Isaiah chapter 19, a prophecy against Egypt. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt with fear. I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian. Brother will fight against brother. Neighbor against neighbor. City against city, kingdom against kingdom. The Egyptians will lose heart, and I will bring their plans to nothing. They will consult the idols and the spirits of the dead, the mediums and the spiritists. I will hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them. Declares the Lord Almighty. The waters of the river will dry up, and the riverbed will be parched and dry. The canals will stink. The streams of Egypt will dwindle and dry up. The reeds and rushes will wither. Also the plants along the Nile, at the mouth of the river. Every sown field along the Nile will become parched, will blow away and be no more. The fishermen will groan and lament, all who cast hooks into the Nile. Those who throw nets on the water will pine away. Those who work with combed flax will despair. The weavers of fine linen will lose hope. The workers in cloth will be dejected, and all the wage earners will be sick at heart. The officials of Zoan are nothing but fools. The wise counselors of Pharaoh give senseless advice. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am one of the wise men, a disciple of the ancient kings? Where are your wise men now? Let them show you and make known what the Lord Almighty has planned against Egypt. The officials of Zoan have become fools. The leaders of Memphis are deceived. The cornerstones of the peoples have led Egypt astray. The Lord has poured into them a spirit of dizziness. They make Egypt stagger in all that she does. As a drunkard staggers around in his vomit, there is nothing Egypt can do, head or tail, palm branch or reed. In that day, the Egyptians will become weaklings. They will shudder with fear at the uplifted hand that the Lord Almighty raises against them. And the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them. In that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them will be called the City of the Sun. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt. And a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt. And the Egyptians to Assyria. the Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance."
I read Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
Let's pray as we come to God's word together this evening. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Lord God, we see a world around us of confusion and chaos, people plotting in vain. Yet you, Lord God, have installed your son, your king on Zion, and you are calling nations to bow before him in worship. And we praise you that you're still doing that today. You're speaking through your word today. We pray you'd speak through your word this evening, and may we hear your voice and obey in Jesus' name. Amen. A man was sitting on a bus in Chicago in 1946. Three young people got on the bus and started shouting at the man. The man was black, and this was the wrong side of town. The youths got closer, and the abuse continued. The man kept his nose down. The bullying continued, and the youths got even closer. He was a big guy. But rather than retaliate, he decided to do the wise thing, which was at the next bus stop, walked down the bus and got off. But he didn't do so without leaving a business card behind to the ringleader of youths. And on the card were written the words, "Joe Lewis, heavyweight champion of the world." Have you ever found yourself picking a fight with the wrong person? Note to self. Maybe you found yourself supporting the wrong team in a sporting occasion. If you've ever been to a rugby match or a football match and been seated in the wrong section for the fan that you are representing. I once went to see West Ham play Middlesbrough at the old Upton Park ground, and a friend of mine who's a big Middlesbrough fan provided the tickets. And the tickets we had were two tickets in the away section. That was the last game of the season. It was really important for Middlesbrough. And as things went on, Middlesbrough won the game, but that wasn't enough to stop them being relegated that day. And that meant West Ham's survival. So imagine how I feel. I'm wearing a West Ham shirt underneath a sweater, I add, in the Middlesbrough section of Upton Park, with all of Upton Park jumping up and down, but surrounded by kind of weeping Middlesbrough fans, and me trying to kind of keep a straight face as our team lost, but actually stayed in the league. It's important to know which side you're on. In football, if you're happening to sit next to a heavyweight champion of the world on the bus, really important to know when we're talking about God. Which side are you on? Because naturally, and very often, we pick every other team under the sun when he's the only one that we need. We pick the team of friendship rather than God, or money rather than God, or beauty, or clothing, or social media status, or politics, or career, or sporting success, or marriage. And we think, you meet my needs. If I get you, I'm happy, I'm secure, and I bank and trust on them. Picking the wrong team. If I had God, oh, I'd be full, I'd be complete. He meets me in my need. He fulfills me, satisfies me. My rest is found in him. Welcome to the world of Isaiah. Israel, Israel, who do you trust? Where do you put your trust when you're under pressure, when you've got no one else to turn to? Let's get up to speed with our passage this evening. We've got a huge passage to look at. We're not going to go in all the detail that we'd like to, but it is 11 chapters really we're looking at, and a bit of flyover, a little bit of kind of flying the helicopter down into the text and seeing what we can. Excuse me. Chapters 1 to 5, to remind you, were the threat, the threat of judgment that's coming. We saw that at the start of our series. Then chapters 6 through 12 of Isaiah is the promise of Emmanuel. Great promises are given that God would come to the people's aid. A son would be born. But the amazing thing that is even in kind of embryo form in those few chapters 6 through to 12, is this scope that God has got to reach the world. We're told in Isaiah 9 that Emmanuel, the government, will be on his shoulders and he will be called the Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the limits of his rule. He's going to rule over Israel, but he'll rule more widely than Israel. In chapter 11, by the way, if you've not got a Bible, now's the time to pull open those turquoise church Bibles. We're going to be moving around these chapters, so I can encourage as many of you to have one as you can. If you're on apps normally, I think a paper version tonight would be really, really useful. So there's plenty of Bibles around the place. 11 verse 6, this vision is portrayed of the future. And the wolf lying down with the lamb, the whole of creation restored and renewed. That's something that's not thrown by the Paris Treaty and who signed it. This is God's glorious vision for the future. And in the end of chapter 11, it speaks about this amazing remnant that will be found outside of the people of God. Well, so that's the kind of background. Well, today we're thinking about chapters 13. Really, it should be to 27, but we're just going to go to 23. I didn't have the heart to do the whole lot. But 13 to 27. And the big theme here is that God is universally in charge of his world, which is a hugely important lesson for all times, all places, particularly today, isn't it? That whatever happens in London or in Manchester or in Westminster or in Cardiff on Thursday, that God is in charge of his world. He's in charge of what happens in Washington or Paris or North Korea, China, South America. He is in charge of it all. Israel, Israel, who do you trust? And that's the question that Israel is being asked. Because if you remember, well, strictly speaking, it's Judah. Because Judah is the main people who are in the south who Isaiah is speaking to. And the pressure is on for Judah to find someone to buddy up with to stand the attack of Assyria. Assyria is the great superpower soon to be taken over by Babylonia. And they're going to drive on to Judah and put the pressure on Judah. And Judah is looking around. Who do I trust? Who do I trust? Do I trust in Yahweh, the Lord? Maybe I'll trust in the nations around me. And so, chapters 13 to 23 are called the oracles against the nations. And you can see on the slide behind me, there are 10 oracles that are written in chapters 13 through to 23. 10 oracles. Each of them starts, if you look, flick open to Isaiah chapter 13. That's a good starting place. A prophecy, an oracle against Babylon. 10 oracles, 2 pairs of 5, and actually they kind of pair up quite nicely as we go down. I put some names on there. You don't know where they are, but we've got a map of the ancient Near East on the next slide. So let's try and identify some of these places. So the first set of 5, you'll see, thanks Jason, if you kind of progress it onwards, the first set of 5, you've got Babylonia out there in the far east, you've got Moab, Babylonia in the north, Moab in the east, Philistia in the west, Egypt in the south, and the centre of it all is Israel and Judah, centred in Jerusalem in the middle. That's the first 5, so cycling round nations around the Holy Land, as it's sometimes referred. Next slide, please. The next 5, you'll see Babylonia again is spoken against, Edom in the south this time, Tyre in the north, and Arabia way out in the west. And what God is doing is he's speaking his word about these nations, and he's assuring his people, don't put your trust in them, put your trust in me. That's his big lesson. Don't put your trust in them, put your trust in me. And so a bit like that very clever visual of the divine hand knocking over the dominoes. If we'd had time, I'd have set up some dominoes up here as a visual aid. The nations are going to be knocked down. Don't trust in other things, other nations. Trust in the Lord God alone. Now, before we dive in, we just need to have one kind of key kind of lesson just to remind ourselves. And that's how we apply these things, because these are quite challenging ancient truths. When I talk about God's people, here in Isaiah, God's people then were the nation of Israel. And that was a mixed bag. And in respects, there's an analogy between Israel back then and the church today. A little bit of an analogy. Though back then, the people of Israel was a mixed community, some believers, some non-believers. There was a true set of believers within the mixture. And I guess in the same way over in New Testament times, the people who call themselves believers is a bit of a mixed bag, because not all of us, sadly, who say we follow Jesus are true believers. But we need to be really careful as we try to apply God's word from then to now. But I think there are huge lessons. And what we're going to do, instead of working chapter by chapter through the 11 chapters we're looking at, we're going to do a fly through, and we're going to hover down on five themes we're going to pick out from the 11 chapters tonight. That's the plan, and we'll try and apply those as we go. Here's our first lesson. Often, God does what he does out there for the sake of his people in here. That's the first lesson from these chapters. Often God does what he does out there for the sake of his people in here. So, Isaiah 14. This is towards the end of the first oracle against the nation. This time it's against Babylon. The NIV, unfortunately, doesn't have the first word of chapter 14, which is for. So if you've got a Bible, don't graffiti. You could even graffiti the church Bible. Don't do that. Frank will tell me off. But if it's your own Bible, write the word for before the word the in chapter 14. Because the reason God is speaking against Babylon and knocking over the domino that is Babylon is for the sake of his people. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Foreigners will join them and unite with the descendants of Jacob. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place. God is judging Babylon for the sake of his people. Same is occurs in the kind of mirror oracle in chapter 21. So if you want to put one hand in chapter 14, flick over to chapter 21, also against Babylon here. This is again a prophecy against Babylon, verse 8, and we're not going to study the prophecy, but this is, you know, disaster is coming to Babylon. Babylon, the great would-be superpower. It's on the rise. This is like, you know, America or China, the huge superpower, doing so much in the world, and the lookout shouts, day after day, my Lord, I stand on the watchtower. This is 21 verse 8. Look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses, and he gives back the answer. Babylon has fallen. All the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground. My people who are crushed on the threshing floor. I tell you what I have heard from the Lord Almighty, from the God of Israel. See, Babylon was oppressing, or was about to oppress, Judah. And Isaiah, the Lord is inspiring Isaiah to say, don't trust in Babylon. They're going to be knocked away. And the reason they're going to be knocked away is for your sake. God is working out there, doing things out there at large, for the sake of his people. That's a really important lesson to learn. Maybe try and illustrate it on the screen. I don't know if you can see. There are two circles there. A bit of an egg to look at on a Sunday evening. The white of the egg and the outside is all people. God is the God of all people. He made all people in his image. He's also the God of his own people, who he is saving and drawing to know him. So he's a God of all people, but then he's a God particularly of his own people. And often what he is doing in this world is for the sake of his own people. Now the fact is that God does operate in the world with common grace. He causes the sun to shine on people whether or not they follow Jesus. And he wants to bless them because he's made them. But very often God arranges things in his world for the sake of his own people. And so freedoms that occur in our country, in the UK today, we may feel things are really hard to follow Jesus. But the freedoms that we have, you know, in our land are for the sake of us. God has arranged that freedom for us so that we can proclaim Christ and tell our friends about Jesus. The freedoms that are increasingly taking place in other parts of the world are for the sake of the spread of the gospel. God wants more and more people to become part of his family. And often God works in the wider world for the sake of his people in here. An amazing verse is Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10, which describes the reason God is doing everything. It says this, you don't need to turn to it, but for your notes you can write it down. God's intent is that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers, the authorities, and the heavenly realms. In other words, God wants to work in this world through the church. And the church is the kind of echo chamber that he wants to proclaim his truth to the world. I think that's an amazing thing that God, think of it this way. Whoever becomes prime minister this coming Thursday is for the sake of the church. That's the kind of theological implication of what God is saying here. That is not an accident that we'll be, you know, we're all up against it. No, that whoever is president of America, whoever's president of the People's Democratic Republic of North Korea, whoever's the Queen of England, is there for the church so that we would proclaim Christ. We would live under persecution if need be. It's all for us that God is doing this, so that we would declare his glory in this world around us. First key lesson. Often God does what he does out there for the sake of his people in here. Supremely, he knocks down the nations that we might trust in. Often I think we're tempted to trust in this power of this political party. If they come in, everything will be right. If I had this friendship, everything will be right. Don't trust in those. God might give you those. He might take them away. But he's wanting to do all of that for you, to grow you, to grow your trust in him. That's our first lesson. Second lesson, judgment delayed is not judgment forgotten. By God, that is. Judgment delayed is not judgment forgotten. So back in chapter 14, here we have the, I think this is the, this is the second oracle. This one is against the Philistines. And this is the Philistines gloating. So why don't you dive into verse 29. Chapter 14, verse 29. Do not rejoice, all you Philistines, that the rod that struck you is broken. Who do you think is the rod that struck you? Who do you think Isaiah is speaking about there? Any thoughts? Who's the rod that struck the Philistines, if you think about your Bible history? It wasn't a rod, a stone. Think of a famous Philistine, a very tall Philistine. Who was this? Who threw the stone to kill the giant? David, of course. David is who is being referred to. And the oracle is imagining Philistine gloating. Ha ha, we have David's city. David is going to go down. David is going to be destroyed. Jerusalem, Israel, they're gone. Don't rejoice, all you Philistines, that the rod that struck you is broken. From the root of that snake will spring up a viper. Its fruit will be a darting, venomous serpent. You thought David was a challenge to you? There's another one coming, an even more potent one. The poorest of the poor will find pasture. The needy will lie down in safety. But your root, i.e. the Philistines' root, I will destroy by famine. It will slay your survivors. Wail, you gate. Howl, you city. Melt away, all you Philistines. And on the prophecy goes. In other words, there, gloating, David is down. David's in exile. Don't laugh. Judgment delayed is still coming. Still on God's time scale. It might not be on your time scale. There's another one in Edom, chapter 21. So flick over a couple of pages. This is the parallel to the Philistine one. Edom is chapter 21, verses 11 and 12. A prophecy against Duma. And Duma is the word sounds like silence. It sounds like nothing is going on. Someone calls to me from Sire. Watchman, what is left of the night? Watchman, what is left of the night? The watchman replies, morning is coming, but also the night. If you would ask, then ask. and come back yet again. Slightly enigmatic. What's that saying? It's saying, come on, watchman, have you got anything to report yet? It's like when you're kind of waiting for the news. Come on, is the exit poll out? Come on, come on, come on. I want to know. It's not yet here. When it's here, it'll be here. Ask again in the future. And sometimes when we think about God's judgment, and we think, God, why aren't you doing stuff in your world? We see craziness going on in London and Manchester, in other parts of the world. Much worse in other parts of the world, but we sense it today. You think, God, where are you? He's not forgotten. Judgment delayed is not judgment forgotten. He's got it all totally to plan. God's timescales are so different from our timescales. I hope we remember that. Our lives are so rushed. Everything is kind of immediate, instant gratification. We can't delay. We can't imagine that if it doesn't happen now, then it's not going to happen at all. Wrong. Think about how finite your life is. I want you to do a thought experiment with me. Hold out your right hand face down. Okay, everyone hold it out face down. I want you to imagine to the right of your right hand, so shooting off into there, about a mile is the past history of the world, okay? And then shooting off to the left of your hand is infinity, an infinite amount of time going on, okay? It goes back about a mile. That represents the life you live on earth. That width, the width of your hand. It's gone on for about a mile, it goes on forever, and that's your bit of it. It's really brief, isn't it? So it's like it's gone in a blink of an eye. We judge God's timescale. Say, come on, God, where are you? What are you doing? You're not doing it. You're asleep. No, he will get his work done. Very often we would do well to extend our horizons, lengthen our timescales, and know, yeah, sometimes we wish justice would come. Well, God will have it. There's a reason for the delay to give us time to repent if we don't know him. It's the reason time for us to tell our friends and family members about him if we don't yet know him. That's the reason for the delay. But the delay is not, it's not coming. It will come. You can be sure it's in his word. He's promised. Second principle. We've got five, by the way. That was the second one. Here's the third one. God grieves at the folly of people too proud to turn to him. God grieves at the folly of people too proud to turn to him. Here we're in Moab, which is in chapter 15. These are the third of the oracles. And it's a big section. We're not going to be able to read all this. Moab is under great oppression, we're told in the verses 1 to 4. Great oppression. And people are wailing and crying out. Even verse 4, we read that the armed men of Moab cry out, their hearts are faint. Can you imagine that? What an image. Soldiers weeping because of judgment that's coming. The soldiers are crying, you know you're in trouble. The toughest of the lot. And then we read of the Lord's response to this grief that's coming their way. So verse 5 is the Lord speaking. My heart cries out over Moab. Her fugitives flee as far as Zoar, as far as Eglath Shelashiah. They go up to the hill to Luhith, weeping as they go on the road to Horonaim. They lament their destruction. This is the Lord speaking, and they're crying. He's crying out and seeing this turmoil that's going on. And you can imagine it. The Lord sees chaos in this world, violence, oppression. The Lord's not unmoved. He's incredibly moved. He's still in control of his emotions, but he's incredibly moved by them. His heart is pouring out over that. Don't think God doesn't care when he sees this world. God does care. He delights to hear our prayers whenever we pray. He knows. He feels it. Chapter 16, it seems that there's a Moabite cabinet office kind of pulled together, and they've come up with this plan that they need to go to Zion, because that's where solution and help will be found. So send lambs as tribute. That's chapter 16, verse 1. Send lambs as tribute to the ruler of the land from Sela, across the desert to the mount of daughter Zion. Like fluttering birds pushed from the nest, so are the women of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Make up your mind, Moab says. Render a decision. Make your shadow like night. Let the Moabite, in verse 4, let the Moabite fugitives stay with you. Be their shelter from the destroyer. So you think, oh, this is great. Moab, opposed to God. These are an enemy nation in the south. opposed to God. They're thinking, maybe we should go to Zion. Zion, shorthand for Jerusalem, God's presence, the place of safety and security. Go to Zion. And they're thinking, maybe we should go to Zion. You think, yes, you get it. And then what happens? Well, then they're given this great promise. The oppressor will come to an end. Second half of verse 4. And destruction will cease. The aggressor will vanish from the land. In love, a throne will be established. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it. One from the house of David. One who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness. You think, oh, this is amazing. A promise of hope for Moab. That a Messiah, a Savior will come and help them at Zion. And then what happens? But do they go? Clearly they don't, because verse 6, we have heard of Moab's pride. How great is her arrogance, of her conceit, her pride and her insolence, but her boasts are empty. And then the wailing continues, and it seems that you've had this offer of salvation in the middle of it all, and the Lord is overwhelmed, seeing people rejecting him, and yet offers salvation, and yet they walk away. They walk away. Tragedy of tragedies. Moab refuses salvation. And so it all goes wrong. Therefore the Moabites wail. They wail together for Moab, lament and grieve for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth. And then in verse 9, this is back to the Lord speaking. Seeing Moab having rejected his advances. Verse 9, so I weep as Jazer weeps for the vines of Sibmar. Heshbon and Elealeh, I drench you with tears. Well, at the end, verse 11, my heart laments for Moab. This is the Lord speaking. He's casting himself. He's the eye. He's saying, my heart weeps for you people who choose sin, who choose turmoil, who choose your own destruction rather than fleeing to me. What a ridiculous trade-off you've just done. But that's how stupid sin is, isn't it? We say, no, I'll sell my birthright for a bowl of soup. That sounds like a good deal to me. I'll give up my joy in the gospel so that I can enjoy watching things late at night on my iPhone. What a fool. What a fool you are. I am. And the Lord grieves when he sees the hearts of people who turn their way, refusing to come back to him. You could have had a different story, Moab. The story could have been so different, but you chose a different path. Third principle, God grieves at the folly of people too proud to turn to him. Fourth principle, thinking you're on the inside with God can go hand in hand with unbelief. You think you're on the inside with God, yeah, that goes very nicely with unbelief and sin. So in the middle of these oracles, you get this oracle to Damascus and Israel. So that's in chapter 17, I think it is. Is that? Yeah. So it's the fourth of the oracles. Damascus and Israel. If you remember, a few weeks ago, we saw how Israel, which is the northern kingdom, has made an alliance with Damascus, which is the capital of Syria. So they've kind of teamed up. And earlier on, it's them who challenge Ahaz to join ranks. And Ahaz bottles it and fails instead of trusting in the Lord. And yet they've formed this alliance and they're just full of unbelief. So have a look. This is spoken to this alliance of Damascus and Israel in the north. In that day, it sounds so positive. In that day, verse 4, the glory of Jacob will fade. The fat of his body will waste away. You think, oh, this is bad news. And we're told, verse 7, in that day, people will look to their maker, turn their eyes to the Holy One. They'll not look to the altars, the work of their hands. They will have no regard for the Asherah poles and the incense altars their fingers have made. You think, oh, that's good news or is it bad news? I can't work it out. One day it's going well, one day it's going badly. In that day, their strong cities, which they left, verse 9, because of the Israelites, will be like places abandoned to thickets and undergrowth, and all will be desolation. Verse 10, you have forgotten God, your Savior. This is spoken to Israel, God's historic people, these are the ones in the north. You have forgotten God, your Savior. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress. Therefore, though you set out the finest plants and plant imported vines, though on the day you set them out, you make them grow, and on the morning when you plant them, you bring them to bud, yet the harvest will be as nothing in the day of disease and incurable pain. You've forgotten God. 1 minute singing his praises. Singing his praises, rejoicing. looking to their maker, the next minute forgetting their maker, their saviour. Ring bells to you? 1 minute rejoicing Sunday evening, singing praises, tomorrow forgetting our rock, our fortress, giving way to fear, giving way to pride, giving way to gossip, giving way to lust, greed. If you remember the Labour politician Tony Banks famously swore the oath of allegiance to the Queen with his fingers crossed. If you swear allegiance to the Queen when you become a MP, he crossed his fingers as a self-avowed Republican. He couldn't do it. I think very often it's as if in worship, we're worshipping our Lord with our fingers crossed behind our back. Yeah, we'll sing his praises, we'll say the words, but really? Really? Being an insider with God can go hand in hand with unbelief. So you may be here tonight and you're regular at Highfields and you sing the songs, go to the small groups. Your heart is far from the Lord. Far from him. Running after other gods, loving other things first and foremost. That's foolish, friends. That is foolish. That is not. That's the way of destruction. It's not the way of safety in life. That's the fourth principle. In a moment, by the way, we're going to be coming around the Lord's table, which is an amazing gift from Jesus to help us remember and not forget. That's why we keep doing it. Fourth principle, thinking you're on the inside with God can go hand in hand with unbelief. Fifthly, and wonderfully, you will never believe who makes God's final guest list. I hope you spotted that at the end of that long reading that John did. You think, wow, what is going on here? This is Egypt. It's also the story of Tyre. We don't have time to do that, but chapter 23, you can jot that down. Egypt, the great enemy. We've seen this a few weeks ago. The great enemy of God's people. Pharaoh, seen Prince of Egypt, all the kind of the brutality, the slavery, bricks without straw, killing the babies. This is the great enemy of God's people. And judgment is coming, it seems, in chapter 19. Judgment's coming. There's going to be economic collapse. People will not be able to sell things, verses 5 to 10. There's going to be political collapse. It's just a total crunch. In that day, verse 16, the Egyptians will become weaklings. They'll shudder with fear at the uplifted hand that the Lord Almighty raises against them. You think it's all the end in sight. And the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them. You can imagine, if there's Egypt and the Lord's mighty hand is right over their heads. And what we're going to read. In that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. Yeah, wait a second. That's got to be a typo. Can it really be saying that? Well, it says this, verse 19, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a saviour and defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. Check that. It's not that they say it 1 minute and then forget. They make vows and they keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They'll turn to the Lord and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. Verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Imagine that, going from Assyria to Egypt, people just travelling backwards and forwards because they want to worship the Lord together. And in that day, Israel will be third. They get the bronze medal of those closest to the Lord because Egypt and Assyria have got gold and silver between the two. Can you imagine who gets on the guest list? Which means if there's hope for Egypt, one of those nations, you think, gosh, there's no hope for them. Well, if there's hope for Egypt, there's hope for you, or your wife, or your husband, or your son, or your daughter, or your prime minister, your president, the nation. There is hope. There is hope. You can imagine, if this is being written today, it would say, in that day there'll be an altar to the Lord in the heart of North Korea. It's coming. The equivalent of that is coming. Do you have the eyes to see? Don't trust in Egypt. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't trust in Babylon. These nations, they're going to be knocked over like dominoes. Trust in him. Don't trust in friends. Don't trust in appearance, your looks. Don't trust in your work. Don't trust in your followers. It's like stabilizers on a bike. You have them. They've got to go. If you're leaning on the stabilizers all the time, forget the stabilizers. You've got to go ahead, free and full, in relationship with God who is with you and will never let you fall one way or the other. It's very tempting to trust in the wrong things. I was back in Cambridge just a couple of weeks ago. It was lovely to speak at the Christian Union. I was there 20 years ago as a student, and one year we ran a very large-scale events week, a bit like the story one which we did here in Cardiff just last year. And it was a fantastic week, great setup of the church, fantastic publicity, brilliant speaker was invited. The music was great. We had a cafe afterwards with food, refreshments. A fantastic team of student workers who came to help us. The church was packed out. Surely God is going to save because we've got all these ingredients right. Typed in all the things in the code. Come on, and out comes salvation. If you're trusting in even those good things, trust in the Lord. Don't trust in ministry. Trust in our programs. The number of people we've got coming to us. God can take them out in a moment if we're trusting in those. So where will you trust? When under pressure. We're under pressure this week, this year, this life. Where will you trust? We've seen five key principles. Often what God does out there is for the sake of us in here. Judgment delayed is not judgment forgotten. God grieves at the folly of people who are too proud to turn to him. It's possible to be an insider with God and yet that go hand in hand with unbelief. And yet, what an amazing guest list will be made up. Whatever you've done, whoever you are tonight, you can be on that list as you come back to him. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your marvelous word. We praise you, Lord God, that you are the God who is not afraid to say some hard things. You've really challenged us tonight about which side we're on, who we put our trust in. And no doubt for Israel and Judah hearing these words, to see their props pushed away, the stabilizers, the crutches, the would-be idols that they would have longed to hold on to, just be taken out. It may have made them feel a bit afraid, would they stand? But Lord, you are eminently trustworthy. You're the one who we can and must hold on to, cling on to. We praise you for your sufficiency. And we praise you for your grace. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.